and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Everybody is for it. Nobody is against it. But most never find it. It's what we fight for, and it's what we lose when we fight. It's what the elderly neighbor across the street wants when the teenager on the other side of the street is practicing his drum set at 10 o'clock at night. It's what a tired mom wants when she lies awake at night and she hears the baby crying just like that. It's what the store owner wants when he's anxious about paying his bills and making payroll. It's what the married couple wants when it seems like all they can do is fight and argue with one another. And divorce seems like the only escape. The patient waiting anxiously in the doctor's office to be told the results of a battery of lab tests wants it more than anything in the world. The world is thirsting to death for it. But human civilization has never fully tasted it. We are all hoping, waiting, praying for peace. Peace. Is it a lie? A fairy tale told to kids with starry eyes? Because to be honest, when I look at the world, I just don't see it. We all pray for change, but none of us will be it. It could be real if we could only free it, I guarantee it, but we can't. And so we fight and fight and fight. Who's wrong? Who's right? The blood runs red. Tears are shed. People are dead. Words are said that fill our hearts and heads with dread. Hatred is bred. Violence spreads. And the cycle suggests there's more ahead. And so we buckle in and hold onto our seats. We are all just hoping, waiting, praying for peace. Today we're finishing up a series called Everybody Always. And our topic today is living at peace with everybody always. And honestly, it's a topic that can feel a little bit like a wishful fantasy, can't it? Because when we look at the world, it's anything but peaceful. I think that clip from Toy Story was the perfect metaphor for our times because we're all caught in this cycle of aggression and retaliation. Both sides suffer, neither benefits, and we're all left out in the cold because we prefer payback over peace. This is certainly true politically, isn't it? I mean, we've become so divided politically that it seems like our elected officials are looking out just for the interests of the red or the blue, not the red, white, and blue, right? Mass killings have been on the rise steadily over the last two decades. Divorce rates are way too high. TVs and websites, they're blaring their loud opinions at us about all of this. Whose fault is this? Who's to blame? And it's funny how seldom we look in the mirror for the answer to that question. And over the years, it's only gotten worse, more tense, more anxious, more hateful, more violent than I can ever remember. And it leaves us all wondering, where's the peace? Webster's dictionary definitions for peace center around two basic ideas. The first is the cessation of hostilities. Okay, two sides are at war with one another. They're shooting bullets at each other. And then they agree to a truce, and they lay their weapons down. They say, we won't shoot you if you don't shoot us, and that's peace. The cessation of hostilities, the absence of violence. The other definition of peace focuses on a freedom from inner turmoil. It's a kind of inner peace, a peace of mind. It's what I'm sure many of you with kids this morning were wishing for as you were driving to church. By the way, why is it that every time that you're in the car, it brings out everybody's worst behavior, mom and dad included? I'm speaking from experience here. But the biblical definition of peace is a little bit different than the Webster's in Webster's dictionary definition, it's best captured by a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom. The word literally means whole or complete, not lacking anything. It captures this idea of a lot of complicated, separate pieces all brought together in unity, and there is nothing lacking. Shalom is more than the cessation of hostilities or inner peace. Shalom is the presence of God leading to the flourishing of the human race and all of his creation. Let me read that one more time. Shalom is the presence of God leading to the flourishing of the human race and all of his creation. So shalom is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of God. Therefore, shalom permeates every sector of life. Shalom can exist anywhere, between nations or between spouses, between political rivals or between friends. It can be for something as big as the world wars or as small as driving through the road construction on Highway 27. Anyone with me on that? I mean, these days a trip to Walgreens is like a near-death experience. Shalom is what it looks like when what God prefers is what actually happens. Can you imagine a world like that? But too often when we look at the world, shalom seems to have gone missing, leading some to wonder if it really is just a fantasy. Bono, he's the lead singer of the band U2, and he wouldn't exactly call himself a Christian. I think that he's open to the idea, but he's kind of seeking right now. But anyway, he writes these words in a song called Peace on Earth. It says, "Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all of this hanging around, sick of sorrow, sick of pain, sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth. Where I grew up, there weren't many trees. Where there was, we'd tear them down and use them on our enemies. They say that what you mock will surely overtake you, and you become a monster, so the monster will not break you. This world is just hoping, waiting, praying for peace." And to some here today, my words might sound a little hollow or even a little bit hypocritical, because I'm a pastor, and behind me speaking today is a backdrop of thousands of years of violence done by the church. From the forced conversions during the days of Constantine, to the Crusades, to the Troubles in Ireland, I could go on. Now, Christians are not the only ones that have done these things, and in many cases, they didn't actually start the fights that they ended up in, but they certainly haven't done enough over the years to stop them, much the less obey Jesus' teachings about turning the other cheek. And as a result, when people think of world peace, when they think of shalom, this concept of everything being right in the world, the last place they expect to find it is the church. And that is so tragic, because the New Testament writers, they put such a huge emphasis on the people of God being people of peace, being peacemakers. Listen to the words of Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Paul says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with" who? "Everyone." James writes, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So the Bible leaves very little ambiguity about our role to be peacemakers in this earth, and yet we've done a horrible job historically representing God's heart in this area. But when I start kind of getting down about all of this, because you can get down about it, verses like this section that we just read in Colossians 3, they give me a little bit of hope. They give me hope. Why? Because it casts a vision for what could be possible if the people of God fulfilled their high calling. Let's put Colossians 3:15 back on the screen for a second. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because as members of one body, you were called to peace." And this verse gets me wondering, forget the world for a second. Just think about Hayward, Wisconsin, the people that you interact with. What if the church in Hayward were to live up to that high calling, to be agents of peace in a world that is so often broken and in turmoil? What if our relationships were just saturated with the shalom of God? I think that that kind of community would look radically different than the world, and it would be uniquely attractive. A community like that would become a haven of shalom, an outpost for the kingdom of God, an alternative to the me-first kingdoms of this world. So what does shalom look like lived out in the 21st century in Hayward? That's what we're going to be taking a look at today, and we're going to be jumping into Colossians chapter 3. And in studying this section, there are three things that basically jump out at me right from the text. The first is to let Christ define you. The second is to put on your peacemaking clothes. That's a weird statement, isn't it? We'll get there. And the three is forgive one another. So let Christ define you, put on your peacemaking clothes, and forgive one another. So we'll dive into the first one. Let Christ define you. Let's read verse 12 again, just the first part of it. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Stop right there. Part of the reason that we can't live at peace with everybody always is that we are caught in a vortex of violence. And that has to do with how we view our identity. Let me explain. The Bible teaches that we were all created in the image of God. We were all created good. But because of our sin, we are broken. And we, as broken people, we normally know that we're broken in some kind of way, but we don't really like the feelings that come along with that, the feeling like there's something wrong with us, that we might be the problem with the world. And so we don't like those feelings. And so what do? We find someone to blame, right? And so we blame someone else, and we adopt the position of the victim for ourselves, and someone else becomes the enemy, the source of all of our ills. And we say, you're the reason I'm broken. I blame you. This is your fault. And that leads to hatred, which in turn leads to some form of violence. Let me pause for just a second. Violence, a lot of times we think of violence as something physical we do to someone, right? You just slug them in the face like Woody and Buzz, right? But I think far more often, there are more subtle ways that we can be violent with one another, and they're more socially acceptable, and they happen all the time. For example, it could look like this. It could look like rejection in the form of a snide comment made to a coworker. It can look like a piece of gossip dropped like a bomb at exactly the right time to make someone else look horrible and make yourself look good. Married couples in the room, you guys know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what buttons to push in an argument, don't you? Yeah, in fact, we probably all have those buttons. Like in a glass case, there's a big red button there. It says break in case of emergency. And an emergency constitutes any time you're losing an argument. You break the glass, you hit the red button, and it goes nuclear. And you win the argument, but I think you lose something more valuable in the process. You may not be throwing haymakers like Woody and Buzz, but it is definitely a form of violence. And then what happens? The person on the receiving end of the violence, they become a victim, right? And you become the enemy, and you, the object of the hatred, and that leads to more violence. You see how that works? You get caught in the vortex, and I think that our world looks like that exactly right now. But this verse says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Did you guys catch that? You're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. What if instead of seeing ourselves as victims with a right for retaliation, we saw ourselves as chosen, made holy, and dearly loved by God? I think if we accepted our identity as God's beloved, instead of sowing hatred, we'd sow love. You know why? Because we recognize that we've freely received from God an incalculably valuable gift. It's like the opposite of victimhood. Instead of feeling slighted or wounded, we feel blessed, and we have an abundance, and that blessing leads to more blessing. And so we sow what we've received, and a new cycle is born. From our identity as God's beloved, we sow love instead of hatred. And love leads to peace instead of violence. Guys, if we are going to become peacemakers on this earth, if we want to bring God's shalom to this earth, we need that peace to start right here within us by accepting Jesus' definition for who we are. Second key to living at peace with everybody always is to put on your peacemaking clothes. And that's a really weird statement, but let me explain it, okay? In Colossians 3:12, it comes up with this list of things. It says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, the word clothe yourselves here is exactly the same word you'd use to say you're putting on a shirt, okay? Different occasions in life call for different sets of clothing. For example, if I were to show up today to you guys wearing a swimsuit, and I had like a bath towel or a beach towel around my shoulders and flip-flops, you'd think that that was really weird, and you'd be right. And in the same way, you probably aren't going to show up to a funeral wearing football pads. It's just not something you do. Or if you're going to go fishing, I'm probably not going to wear my tuxedo. I would get worm guts on my nice pants. That would just be foolish. If you're going to work in the garden, you're going to wear your gardening clothes. If you're going to fight fires, you're going to wear your fireman clothes. And if you're trying to be a peacemaker, you're going to wear your peacemaking clothes. And so this list is kind of like the everybody always closet. These are the things that peacemakers have in their wardrobe. And three quick observations about these things before we dive into this list. The first is that these are always the right attire for the life of a believer. You cannot imagine a scenario or come up with any situation where these things are the inappropriate thing to wear in your interactions with other people. These are always appropriate. You can go to a wedding and you can be underdressed. That's happened to me before. It was a day kind of like today. It was like just kind of cold, but it was in the middle of June, and so it was surprising, and I didn't have anything in my suitcase that was like warm. I only had like a short sleeve kind of, you know, because it was an outdoor wedding, and I didn't want to be too hot. Well, it was cold like this out, and so we stopped at a mall on the way to the wedding, and I looked for something warm, and they didn't have anything because it's in the middle of June, and so the only thing I could find that would keep me warm at all was like a pullover hoodie. And so I wear this pullover hoodie to the wedding because it's an outdoor wedding and it's cold. And guys, it was like the nicest, fanciest wedding I've ever been to in my life. I felt so embarrassed and so underdressed for it. So you can be underdressed. You could also be overdressed. You could, like, if your friends are having a bonfire or something, you show up with a coat and tie, you're like, oh, this is kind of a little awkward. Yeah, you can be overdressed, but with these things, you'll never be underdressed, you'll never be overdressed. These are always the right attire for the life of a believer. The second thing is that these things are things that you can choose to put on in the here and now, right here, right now. I took some Greek in college, and while I don't remember a ton of it, I'm going to be honest with you, here's one of the things I do remember. The phrase clothe yourselves in the Greek is an aorist imperative. What on earth does that mean? Well, let me explain. First, it's an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's something that's said with authority. It's not a suggestion. If you feel like it, it's not like that. It's authoritative. It says, you, do this. Second, it's in the aorist tense, and the aorist is kind of like a present tense. It's not a command for the past. It's not a command for the future. Like, hey, someday down the road when you're more spiritually mature and you've done a few more Bible studies and you've heard a few more sermons, maybe someday you can consider putting these on. No, this is a command for right here, right now, and it goes from new believers to mature believers alike. It's an urgent command that calls for immediate obedience. And the third thing is that it takes an intentional decision to act, to put these things on. Show of hands here. How many of you guys got dressed this morning? Okay, every hand should go up here. This is an easy one, okay? So here's a question. Did you pick out your clothes, or did you just get up out of bed and you're like, wow, I'm dressed? And then just automatically, you were all showered and your teeth are brushed and you're groomed and you're dressed for the day, just automatically. Yeah, nobody had that happen to them. And in the same way that these things don't happen passively, it takes an intentional decision to choose to put these things on. So with that said, let's dive into our list here. The first word on this list, the first thing of the peacemaking clothes, the word is compassion. And the word here for compassion is splagnon. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Splagnon. It means bowels. Bowels of mercies. That's what KJV translates it as. And Chad's actually talked about this a couple of times in the last few weeks here. So if you've been here for those sermons, you'd understand now maybe what he was talking about when he was talking about his bowels so much. So I thought it was a little weird. But what it really means is it's the seat of your affection. What it means is when you empathize with someone so much that you feel it deep in your guts, and it inspires action. It stirs you up inside and inspires action. Chad talked about how Jesus had compassion. He had splagnon on the crowds. And so he would heal them, and he fed them. The Good Samaritan had compassion on the man lying on the side of the road, and so he stopped and he saved the man's life. Compassion is the ability to empathize with people who are suffering with a desire to help. That's key. It's one thing to sympathize with somebody and say, man, I feel bad for that person. It's another to want to get involved. And this one is tough for us today. I'm going to be honest with you. The reality is that most of us want to be compassionate people, but we're overwhelmed by the big problems of the world. They're just too big. And because of the rise of the internet, we not only get to hear about our own community's problems, but the communities of not only our country, but every country in the world are like on our doorstep. And sociologists actually have a term for this. They call it empathy overload. Because we have so much news like this coming across our path every single day, we've kind of become desensitized to things like that really matter. And that's trouble. Guys, I have to confess something to you today. A couple of weeks ago, there was another school shooting in Colorado. And I'm embarrassed to admit this, guys, but this was my response. I saw the article, breaking news, school shooting in Colorado. And I just shrugged. And I shook my head, and I just kept going about my day. I didn't lament. I didn't grieve. I didn't even pray. I just thought, that's how the world is these days. Matthew 24, 12 and 13 says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Brothers and sisters, stand firm. Choose to put on compassion. Don't take it off. No matter how hard it gets, don't let your heart grow cold. Persevere, because in the end, it leads to peace and it will be worth it. So the second piece of clothing we're called to put on is kindness. And it's very closely related with this idea of compassion. Kindness is actually like taking your compassion and putting it into action. Expositor's commentary says this: kindness is not merely goodness as a quality. It's not a quality. Rather, it's goodness in action. Goodness expressing itself in deeds. Kindness takes the extra step. And here's a practical example. Say there's somebody you know, a friend, neighbor, coworker, somebody. And this person's in your life, and they just found out that they have cancer. And they're going to have to go to the Twin Cities like 3 times a week or something like that to meet with doctors and get treatments and all this kind of stuff. And they've got a house to take care of. They've got a cat that needs to be fed. You know, their life is in chaos and turmoil. If you were to reach out to that person and say, hey, let me know if you need anything, that means something, right? I mean, it counts for something because it says, hey, I'm empathizing with you. You're not in it alone. And it has its own value. But imagine if you took another step beyond just having this feeling of compassion. What if you took that compassion, turned it into action, and you took an extra step? Like, what if you were to say, hey, I know that you're going to be making a lot of trips to the cities, and it's not much, but here's a little bit of money for gas. What if you were to say, hey, I know you have a cat at home and you're not going to be able to feed it and change the litter box and stuff like that. Let me take care of that. I can take care of that for you. I think if we took those extra steps, it would make a huge difference. Now, what if that person had been openly hostile to Christianity before this? Or maybe they'd been wounded by the church at some point, or a Christian had said something at one point that hurt their feelings, or somehow they've got a bad taste in their mouth about church. Do you think that it's going to be more effective to argue with this person or to show them extreme acts of kindness in the name of Jesus Christ? Kindness like that can melt icebergs. Kindness like that can turn enemies into friends. So we've got compassion, we've got kindness. The third piece of clothing is humility. And this is a big one. The world tells us to seek our own self-interest above the interests of other people. Grab all you can because you just live once. But in the scriptures, we are told to do the exact opposite. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." The word used here for humility actually means servility. It's literally being another person's servant. Last week, Pastor Chad gave a great message about what it looks like to serve everybody always. And he talked about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They're all sitting there in the room. The disciples are bickering with one another about who's the greatest. They're all posturing and positioning and trying to carve out their spot on the ladder. And then Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. He takes his outer garment off. He ties a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet. That's what humility looks like. Because it short circuits pride and it's willing to elevate others above yourself. Who's going to fight you if you choose to do that? Nobody. As 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Clothe yourselves with humility and peace will not be far behind." The fourth thing we're called to clothe ourselves with is gentleness. And this word kind of gets a bad rap, especially among us guys, right? Because the guys, we're all macho. We don't want to be gentle. We want to be strong, you know? And that's because we often confuse the idea of gentleness with the idea of weakness. But in reality, biblical gentleness is the exact opposite of weakness. In fact, it requires a tremendous amount of strength. Basically, what gentleness is strength under self-control used to serve others. Gentleness is a word used to describe a person who has graceful consideration for the rights and feelings of other people. There's an ancient greeting that's used in almost every New Testament epistle. It says, "Grace and peace to you," or something along those lines. Grace and peace, those two words together. And a while back, I chose to start signing off all of my emails with those two words, grace and peace. And I did that intentionally because I wanted to filter everything that I said in that email through those two things, grace and peace. Is what I'm saying, is it giving grace to people? Like if they mess up something, like or that they inconvenience me at all, am I willing to go to cushion that and give them grace and just allow them to have, is it graceful? And does it sow peace, or is this sowing discord, disunity? So I try to filter everything I say in an email through those two words, grace and peace, and then I sign my name on it, and if it doesn't make it past those things, if it's not gracious, if it's not peaceful, I don't hit send. And I think that's kind of what we mean by this idea of gentleness. It's being people of grace and peace. It means being considerate for the fact that most people are fighting a battle that most of us know nothing about. And instead of being somebody's last straw, you could be somebody's blessing. You could be somebody's hope. You can give them the strength that they need to carry on. And the last thing that we're called to put on is patience. Expositor's commentary says this about patience. It says, "Patience denotes the self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation." That is a mouthful, isn't it? Let me slow down and say that one again. So patience is the self-restraint that you need that enables you to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation. It says that when you're insulted, when you're wounded, you're able to hold it without responding in hasty retaliation. When someone harms us, our natural inclination is to want to retaliate, right? I know that this has been the case in my life. My brothers and I, we didn't really get into a whole lot of physical fights, but I can remember one battle that just still stands out in my mind. And it all had to do with pogs. Anybody know what a pog is in this room? I see like three or four hands that know what a pog is. To the rest of you guys, a pog is just a little round piece of cardboard that has a picture on it. That's all it is. And kids would collect these, kind of like trading cards and stuff. They were a real fad for a little while in the 90s. And so Adam and I were really into pogs for a little while, and I was collecting them, and he was collecting them. We both had a pretty substantial collection of pogs. Well, normally we'd play together, and it was no problem. But this one time, I think it was Adam who had the idea. I'm going to blame him on this one. I think it was Adam's idea. He said, "Hey, let's play for keeps." I'm like, okay, let's play for keeps. And so, and that was a really dumb idea, by the way. Anyways, we took all of our Pogs and we put them in the piles. And here's how you would play Pogs. You would take a slammer. It's like a round piece of plastic, and you would slam the Pogs. And the ones that you flipped over, and so they're the top side is up, those ones you would get to keep. And then whoever got the most at the end would win. Well, this time we were playing for keeps. If you flipped it, you got to keep the Pog. And so, and he says, and Ryan, I'm going to allow you to go first, buddy. And I said, I don't know. I think he's probably thinking I was going to miss the pile or something, and he was going to get them all, you know. So I ended up going first, and I slammed them. And oh man, I just got so lucky with this one slam. I like most of them came face up, and I'm like, just I can't believe my wealth in Pogs all of a sudden. I'm just raking them all in, and I'm saying, oh man, I love this. And Adam realizes his mistake. He said, I shouldn't have played for keeps. And so he comes over, he pushes me out of the way, and he starts trying to grab all the Pogs. And I'm thinking, well, that's not fair. Those are my rightful Pogs. And so I did what any 7-year-old kid would do at the time. I went over to him and I bit a big chunk out of his knee and made him bleed everywhere. So Adam responded to that by slugging me in the face. And so that was our biggest fight I think we ever had that way. And of course, then there's footsteps in the hallway and Mom's voice saying, what is going on in there? And I'm sitting here, Adam's bleeding. We're both crying. We're both, you know, like, just, boy, didn't go very well. It was a lot like that the Woody and Buzz scene, I think. But what if the harmed party, when you're injured, when somebody does you wrong, what if you were able, you were strong enough, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to bear up under that pain because you're conscious of God? What if you're able to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you're conscious of God, and you're able to hold it without hasty retaliation? You know what that would do? You know that violence vortex we talked about before? It would stop it dead in its tracks. Because when you have a right to retaliate, you're refusing to take it. I've made a mistake sometimes, guys, of going on the comments section on like articles that get written and stuff these days online. I read the comments section, and sometimes I go on, see people's Facebook posts about political things, and people share their opinions, and sometimes it gets a little shrill. And one of the things that really stands out to me in all of those conversations, there's basically two observations I have about those types of things, right? The first is, no matter how well you argue your point, you could be 100% spot on in the way that you argue it, the other side is not going to cede an inch, okay? So it's kind of a non-starter even at the get-go. You really think that arguing online is going to change this person's idea? Probably not, you know? And then the second thing is that inevitably, in the course of these things, things get heated and somebody says something snippy at somebody. And I'm sure that whoever was typing that thing, they were just thinking, ooh, this is going to be a good one. It's going to be a zinger. Boo. And they get them. And they, for a little while, they feel good until they get a response. And it amplifies the rudeness, right? It takes that rude comment and it amplifies it by a factor of 7 and it slings it back in their face. And now we got an all-out brawl on Facebook. And it can get ugly, right? Here's the thing. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if you say, hey, on Facebook, I'm a believer, and you say, I'm a Christian, if you let that be known to other people, I pray that you do not get sucked into that. And here's why, because when it gets really ugly and people see that stuff, it hurts your witness. It really does. Because people see that and they think, see, that's what all Christians are like. That's why I don't go to church. If Jesus was really all he was cracked up to be, that person would have been changed by now. And so they use it as an excuse. It's not all your fault. There's a lot of things going on in their life, but they use it as an excuse. Don't let someone use you as an excuse for why they're not getting right with God. You know? Contrast that with what we just talked about with kindness. Like if you were to love somebody so well, go take that extra step and be kind to someone. Which one do you think is going to be more effective? So Jesus has something to say about this. He says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Guys, there's going to be times in your life when you have every right to rake someone over the coals. They've wronged you, they got caught, they deserve the punishment that they're going to get, and you've got them under your thumb. and all you have to do is squeeze, and they're going to be ruined, at least for a little while. The mark of the believer, though, is to handle these situations with patience, restraint, and mercy. Why? Because patience can take the hit. It allows life to flourish by refusing our right to retaliate, and that leads to peace. So that's the peacemaker's wardrobe we talked about. We got compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And here's my hypothesis, guys. I think that if we collectively, consistently chose in our lives to put these things on in our interactions with other people, I think church attendance would go crazy. I think it would skyrocket. You know why? Because I think if people catch a vision for what that kind of a community would look like, I think they're going to want to be a part of it. When we put on the peacemaker's wardrobe, we're equipped to do the things necessary to live at peace with everybody always, as far as it depends on us. And that leads to the third key to living at peace with everybody always, and it's a tough one, but it's to forgive one another. Inevitably, because we live in a broken world, you're going to get hurt by someone. That's a given. Hurt people, broken people cause more brokenness. That's just the truth. The difference for a believer, though, is to be able to forgive. That's what we're called to. The world tells us to strike back. Jesus tells us to forgive. Why? Because we've already been forgiven a greater debt than anybody could ever owe you. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Good Friday and Easter, okay? And the whole idea of Good Friday is Jesus stepped into our story and he took all the sins of the world upon himself. He took them to the cross and he allowed himself to be killed as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. So imagine every unkind word you've ever spoken, every sin you've ever committed, all of that. Jesus took all of that upon himself and died to make atonement between you and God so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Guys, you don't have any idea the extent of the debt that you paid or that you owed before Jesus. You have no idea how deep that goes. And so we're called to forgive people. Not because these things are not a big deal. It's the opposite. They're a huge deal. They're a big enough deal that Jesus died for them. They're a really, really big deal. But no, the reason that we're called to forgive is that you've already been forgiven a greater debt. And if Jesus was willing to forgive you, if Jesus is willing to forgive them, who are you to hold the grudge? So forgive. In this passage in Colossians 3, we've talked about the three steps to living to everybody always. The first is letting Christ define us. The second is put on your peacemaking clothes. Third is forgiveness. And now I can't think of any better way to wrap up not only this message, but also this Everybody Always series than to look at the words found in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 3. And it says, "And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Over all these virtues put on love. Love is the virtue above all others. Not only that, it's the heart of them all. It's what binds them all together in unity. And oftentimes people argue in churches about how they should do things, right? They say, you know what, I think our strategy should be this way. We should, it's all about small groups, or it's all about events and evangelism, or it's all about youth ministry or kids ministry, or you know what, our worship pastor says that we should be crazy loud rockers, right? No, I'm just kidding. It's all about hands. You can disagree about so many different things about how you do church, and these are all methods, and these are not bad things. It's like on a mountain range, there's a lot of mountains on it, but there's one that's the highest peak. There's one that's the highest mountain, and here's what it is. The heart of the matter really boils down to the two commandments that Jesus says are the greatest. The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the highest mountain. In a world of competing priorities, Jesus says that for believers, love gets top priority always. You can get everything else right, but if you get love wrong, you're wrong. Let me say that again. You can get everything else right, but if you get love wrong, you're wrong. You can have all the right opinions, win all your arguments, but if you don't do it in love, you're just making noise. And that doesn't mean, guys, that we suppress the truth. It doesn't mean that we tiptoe around difficult conversations. But what it does mean is that when we speak, we do it from a heart of love. And I'm going to close with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, I don't want this to just be a be good message. We recognize that all of these things, while it takes an intentional decision to cooperate with your Holy Spirit, we are incapable of producing these virtues on our own. It comes from our connection to the true vine, to you. And so, Lord, we ask for your help, because this world is desperate for peace. Lord, would you help grow a garden of peace in our hearts? Would you help us to put on these things that you've called us to, so that our interactions with other people would be ones that are full of grace and peace? Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for the debt that you paid for us. Thank you for the cross. Help us to follow your example, to serve, to love, and to lead. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.